It's time for us to begin our Bible study for this morning. And so if you will find your spots and open your New Testaments to the Gospel of Luke in the 12th chapter, we'll be looking through and reading together in that text here shortly. Again, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Before we begin in our study, though, I do want to ask everyone if they would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to gather safely, to open the Word, to listen to your will for us. Help us to be good students. Help us to understand the Scriptures in a way that helps us change and transform into whom you have designed us to become. Please watch over our soul and keep us safe from the mechanisms and forces of this world that would tear our faith down. Expose our doubts to the Scriptures in a way that lets the light of truth cleanse and purify us. Help all that we do this day and each day of our lives to be a manifestation of your Son's glory in us. And this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 12. We're in the closing parts of it. So our focus for today in the text of Luke is going to be looking at verses 41 through the end of the chapter. And it begins in the text, and we're going to read some of it in a little bit, but it begins in the text in chapter 12 in the ESV, Peter asking a question. He says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" It's interesting that Jesus does a normal thing for him, and he doesn't just give a one-word answer. He doesn't give just like a really specific yes or no context. He goes and explains again with another picture, another illustration. That's a common thing for Jesus to do. And there's all kinds of rhetorical, conversational, instructional reasons as to why someone may choose not to give a yes, no, or a super specific answer. And Jesus employs a lot of those. And it's also important for us to think about what's going on in the text. Why is it that God, through Luke and through the Spirit, is giving us this information? And I want to step back for a second and think about the concept of this chapter in light of its principles by paying attention to a little literature from a little bit earlier time in history. Some of you may be familiar with Homer, an author that comes from around, 800 or so B.C., perhaps. And he writes primarily two known works that we're aware of, the Iliad and the Odyssey. And the Odyssey is kind of a 10-year experience for Odysseus, or Ulysses, if you're going to use the Roman background for it. And his journey is a 10-year return to Ithaca after the Trojan War. It includes tons of adventures. It's kind of exciting. But for our purposes, we're focusing on the reality that there's 10 years of space between beginning and end of his journey to return to his wife Penelope and his son Timaeus. And what goes on at the back end of that, at the end side, the other aspect of it is, during that 10-year interval, Penelope is courted by a number of suitors that are kind of focused on not so much her, but the kingdom. And they're in essence trying to usurp Odysseus, Ulysses, and take back what would have been the power of the kingdom in his absence. And for an important part for us is to kind of think about what Penelope does to forestall all of these attempts to take her hand. She is committed to her vow. She's not going to break the vow she has made to her husband. And in order to continue to create this pushing back, the literary tool is used in this way, that she says what she's going to do is she needs to make the burial covering for her husband. And so she's working on the loom day in and day out. Now, what the suitors don't know is that every morning she gets up and unravels the shroud. And so she's never going to finish it. But every day they come in and they see her, and she's still working on the shroud. Every night she finishes that work. Every morning she gets up, she unravels it, and she works it again. That work goes on until Ulysses comes back and returns, and she's able to keep her vow until she comes, or until he comes back home. Now, that story there gives us a little bit of insight into the text itself, because it helps us understand the image that God is trying to get us to grasp to on the sense of faithfulness, commitment, steadfastness, perseverance, in light of an uncertain outcome. And should we look at the times around us and say, hey, clearly this means that. So let's go back to the text itself now and read through and pay attention to chapter 12, verses 41 through the end of the text. And so we're going to start by reading right now. And Les, would you read verses 41 through 48 for us, if you could?
Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household, give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did not deserve a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of much will be required. And from him of whom he entrusted much, they will demand more.
It's interesting here, the Lord engages in illustrations, again, very similar to our story from the Odyssey. Ulysses and Penelope's need to maintain her vow, her commitment, and be prepared for the master, the king's return, and she engages in behavior that allows her to keep that vow. But the background illustration here by Jesus that helps is trying to like say, does this actually answer Peter's question as part of this as well, is one that's pretty aggressive. In that, Jesus tells a story about what we would constitute or consider abuse, right? You think about this. Would any of us, in our current worldview, be okay with a master physically harming a servant, a slave, because of this context that's shown here? Would any of us be like, this is totally normal and okay? No. Now, we have to realize that in the world in which Jesus is teaching, everybody assumes that this is how it goes. Everyone assumes, because the majority of the labor force, of the worker force in the first century, Roman first century in particular, were slaves of some kind. They were either slaves because the Roman Empire had conquered their community and culture. They were either, then that's one basket of slaves. As we already identified and we talked about in another context, there were some Hebrew slaves that were enslaved because of their debt. They were slaves, but they were also guided by all basically the same laws. There were certain things you could and could not do on the basis of the kind of indebted entered into slavery context you were, but they were a heavy proponent of a slave culture. It was normal. So again, we start thinking about what does this mean and why would the disciples accept this teaching in a way that not only answers Peter's question, but then also frames our understanding about the kingdom, about God, and about Christ. So my first question for us to think about is, does this actually answer the question that Peter is asking?
Yes, it does. I think it actually answers this question.
But what's your read there?
But when the Lord was teaching them in parables, he was actually teaching a spiritual circumstance. So when Peter asked, does this apply to everyone? And he said, you know, he was saying that when the Lord cometh, he will expect this of you. So that applies to everyone, to me, to you, to everybody. Even though he was talking about it in that season of time, he was saying, yes, this does apply to everyone. Who is the master? Christ was the master.
Right, and I think I would, at a very general level, absolutely agree that the parable is, and his statement here is an answer that this teaching is for everyone, but you're going to be accountable on the basis of your understanding and your action. If you know and don't do, then you're going to be treated in that basket. If you don't know and don't do, then there's going to be that new consequence coming. It doesn't change the nature of judgment and the nature of God, but it does help us understand who's responsible or who's accountable right now, today, with what you know. Bobby?
Well, at that time, the old law was in effect. And if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, it kind of says the same thing, that they was supposed to be given four stripes, but to keep from going past 40, they would give them 39 stripes.
Right, they would establish an arbitrary boundary and say, well, we can do this, but we'll do one less. That was a very normal thing in the context of severity of punishment and both civil punishment, but also criminal punishment in the Roman Empire, but also in the Jewish cultures as well. They would often try to somehow ensure compliance to those regulations. And so on the first level of question, yeah, he's helping us understand that, because if you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 12, you'll notice this audience is in the context of a big crowd. And yet at times, Jesus will speak in ways that identify his disciples in a more narrow context. We can put it this way. Biblical teaching about how we are supposed to worship, is that for the disciples or is that for everybody?
Everybody.
Yeah, we say it's everybody, but who actually follows the teaching? Yeah, mostly disciples, although accidentally I am sure there are believers who will say they believe in God, who worship God in ways that match the Bible, right? But the teaching is for everybody, but the audience narrows down on the basis of how willing are you to comply with the expectation. It's also similar in our Old Testament when God is sorting out the entities that are going to serve him in various settings. And as an example, he goes through the whole cycle at the stream to figure out who's going to be the ones that will serve in this task, and eventually ends at the ones who are alert because they don't plunge their head into the water. They reach down and they scoop. And so that's how he sorts out. There's a bit of a sorting that takes place in these texts. It's also important to recognize that in this violent illustration, you'll know in verse 46, it says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. I mean, again, there are two layers to this. Because the disciples that are hearing it, like Peter, they're asking, is this about us? And the answer we've already come to is yes. But also the ones who would not identify as disciples, but are in the audience, that's going to include our Pharisees, our Sadducees. It's going to include people who are curious about what's going on. It's going to include potentially leaders in those communities. All of these, like we've kind of pointed out, are already beholden to the old law, already beholden to God in that way, and yet they're failing. They're failing to keep their commitment to God. We can define them, and Jesus does at times, as hypocrites. Rebels to the cause of God generally. And so all of those also are hearing this message. And so just as much as it is for the disciples, who would be half-hearted followers, so it was for those who would say they weren't disciples, but still heard this message and were found lacking or wanting to the standard of God himself. Again, you also see a little bit of hint of something new in the text. It's about this time, going forward, you'll see a regular shift in the message that becomes more apocalyptic. Not just revealed in the sense of how Revelation uses apocalypse, but also the consequence of Revelation, that God's judgment is coming. And so you're seeing a rise in judgment literature, judgment language. Even later in the text, we come in verses 49 through 53. You're going to see this come there as well. Roy, do you want to read that for us? Chapter 12, verses 49 through 53.
I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
So again, you have this audience that's really broad. Peter's question that says, are you talking about us or everybody? And the parable messages are always kind of a mix of both. They're to whoever understands. Those are the disciples that tend to kind of catch it eventually. But they're also for everybody. Often obscured, though, because they don't want to hear the message. And then you have this sharp distinction of, look at how tight it's going to get. You're going to have families at odds with one another. Add a couple more layers to that. How many families live current culture in the way of that tight home community that you see typically in the Judean environment, where you live on the same land? Not just in the same community, which happens some, but in our American culture, how many of our families live in a 1 acre space? And I'm being generous by an acre, because that's not first century land space. Yeah, it's not our culture. Even if we try to make it that way, we tend to not do it in the same context, because that's okay. We're not first century Israel. But imagine how tightly knit those families can be. Well, not only are you tightly with that immediate family, but every family around you is likely related to you. They're related by blood, by culture, by common commitment to your spiritual identity in Israel. And this teacher, whom we know to be Jesus as anointed, God's son, is saying it's going to get so bad that you're going to have a level of animosity with your in-laws that you've never had before. You're going to have a level of animosity with your siblings that you've never had before. It's going to be so difficult, it's going to separate mother and child. That level of discord is something that is not common in the first century. It certainly wasn't common in Israel. Because they actually had the opposite outcomes. They engaged in behavior that tried to tighten up the family units and tighten up and integrate and bind together communities. You think about Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. Most of their interactions with the nations around them were centered on, hey, you need to integrate with us. And Israel's behavior was the opposite, right? We need to segregate from you. And then internally, Israel really honed in on that. We're going to stay Israel. And then as their faith dwindled, they kind of just blended back into the nations. Jesus is coming and saying, now what's going to happen now is kind of uncommon, but also super uncomfortable. And this hot conflict is going to be heavily heightened, especially as things get more pressured. And you look as things lead to the cross. Is there a great unified movement toward the Son or to Jesus that leads to Golgotha? Is everyone united supporting Jesus on the cross? They're absolutely scattered. Like, there's a few there that you could probably quickly identify as being still committed. Couple. But his fulfilled statement of, I will draw all men to me and together in the cross, is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, where they become united, and those that were divided become knit together, but they do so with an understanding of this conflict being in the backdrop and not going away. That leads us to a pretty interesting text here in verses 54 through 56. Norris, do you want to read that for us? Yeah. Luke 12, 54 through 56. And it's a kind of a powerful yet simple illustration here. He's basically pointing out, you guys can see the weather, but you can't see the community changing around you. It's not really super complicated, but they've made it complicated. Almost anybody eventually gets the comfortability in their own kind of community to know, hey, I think it's going to rain. And that's a physiological thing, right? It's the barometer, the pressure drops, all of a sudden you're out, the wind changes, hey, I think it's going to rain. You look at the clouds, and the clouds, we sometimes metaphorically say they look angry because they're no longer wispy and light. They start densing, getting more density to them because there's more moisture condensed in that space, and we go, it's going to rain soon. In the context of Jesus' statement here, picture a mixing bowl. All right, and that's the valley in which Jesus is speaking. So that means that if you're in that valley, it's not a big valley, and you start seeing the rain clouds appear over the Galilean Sea or the lake, everybody can see them, and everyone can look at it and go, it's going to rain. And so if you're in a fishing community, and you know it's a storm, and you've lived there all your life, what do you do when it's going to be storming? Like, you pull in your boats, you pull in your nets, you secure your boats, you batten everything down, you tie it all up, and you get inside, and you wait for the rain to blow. You're not old man in the sea. You know, you're not going to fight against Moby Dick here out in the lake. You're like, I'm going in. They all do that. Jesus uses that simple illustration to say, why aren't you doing that about something more significant? Why aren't you reading the times? What are the times that he's talking about? What are some of the indicators that they should have quickly noticed that were visible evidence that something, we'll say biblical, otherworldly, spiritual is going on? Anything mentioned in chapters, I don't know, 1 through 11 of the Gospel of Luke that should have been like super obvious that Jesus was not like other rabbis?
He performed, for one thing.
So he's doing miraculous things, Elisha-level things, Moses-level things. Like, these aren't, maybe possibly could be a miraculous thing, maybe possibly could be God's hand. It's not the unseen hand of Esther, where we know God's there, but we're not quite sure what things God has a hand in while we're living through them. These are literal demonstrations of the power of God doing things that would not otherwise happen. So if we scrape off the layer of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, those who had a vested interest in maintaining their power from our audience. And he's speaking to fishermen, laborers, carpenters, gatherers, gleaners, herdsmen, who also would have been able to read the weather and know what it's time. Should I put our flock out the pasture, or should we put them into the hold? And say, shouldn't you be able to figure out that something grand is going on and order your life appropriately? That's the level of literary, almost, you know, like sarcasm to a certain degree, but not, that he's employing here to an audience that he has now broadly called hypocrites. And given that the disciples, like Peter, the close disciples, not just the 12, but also the others who would have been sent out at other times, would have been classed as well as being interested in the kingdom, shouldn't they be able to read the times too? Do they truly get it while he's on the earth? Are we any different than they are?
We should be, because we know what's happening.
We should be, but our nature is just like theirs. Like, we're looking at it like we know what happened to Jesus. So go into your life and think about it this way. Luke 18 is one illustration of this kind of teaching of Jesus that we'll cover later in this class, but it's a good time to bring it up now. Think about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee as they approach the temple. Their prayers, we know, are read in different ways by God, right? The Pharisee is able to say, oh, I'm so glad that I do everything God asks of me, and I'm not like whom? Tax gatherer, right? And the tax gatherer just simply stands afar and says what? Yeah. So on a practical level, if you combine a reading of the times with a teaching of Jesus that's super clear in regards to our heart and where we need to be, think about all the aspects of our worship, our approach to God, our life, and which of those two things come through in our speech, in our approach to God, our singing. You can think about our pulpit. That's me when I talk, or when anyone else talks up here. Is our pulpit more like the Pharisee or more like the tax gatherer? And that's where, you know, it should be, tax gatherer. In our private prayer life and our public prayer life, is it more like tax gatherer or the Pharisee? In our theology, what we think about God and what we think God teaches, does it sound more like tax gatherer, publicans, or the Pharisee? Get even more closer. In our relationship to our families, do we sound more like the Pharisee or tax gatherer, publican? In our individual relationship to God, when we consider how we see God and God sees us, do we find ourselves being more thankful we're not like them Or do we approach God with a heart that says, help me become who you need me to be? Now, all that exists in the space of reading the times. Because those two attitudes get exaggerated if you think that judgment is farther away. If we move judgment closer to today, how easy is it to become like the tax gatherer, like a publican? It becomes a whole lot easier, right? Because you start worrying about less and less. Stuff that mattered doesn't matter anymore. But if we push judgment out further and further, is complacency easier to accomplish? Absolutely it is. Joe? I'll give a Jesus-type answer and say yes. Because both of those things are true. And then we can go on and expound it a little bit more. And I say Jesus-type. I'm not qualified to get on his level, but we can just get close. The answer is yes. Because do we actually know when our judgment will take place? No. How many people do you know that live their lives, literally live their lives with a mindset of, I'll take care of that later, I'm young now? All of us do. We can all find somebody older than us that says, yeah, I got some more time. I'll figure this out. Spiritually, the transformation that God wants us to engage in moves in a way that anticipates and is excited for judgment. It's not just fear-based. It's joy-based. There are people I know that keep track of this much closer, more closely than I do. But there are folks who can tell you exactly down to the minute when their birthday is coming. Or a specific holiday where gifts are going to be important. I think it's like the 8th or the 9th when Hanukkah begins. And so if we're going to use more of an Old Testament Festival of Lights experience and say, they'll know exactly. They know if you're getting more closer that when Christmas occurs, they know when that's going to happen. When the family gift time is going to take place, they know. Like it's 20 days to Christmas, a couple days to Hanukkah, and an untold number of days between now and my birthday. I don't know, less than a year. They're anticipating it. They're excited for it. So if our view of judgment is only negative, then we also push it off. But if our view of judgment is anticipatory, we're excited for it, then do we run to it or do we run from it? We start running to it, right? If we're excited for judgment, because judgment for us is not judgment that we're afraid of, then our perspective about it, and to Joe's question, what's the mindset for it? Will you hasten it? Look at the last refrain or closing the text of Revelation when John says, amen, come quickly or swiftly. So that's part of the whole picture of this teaching that's hard for us to internalize, because we view eternity in an entirely different way than God does. We're bound up in our flesh. And our flesh often speaks ahead of our hearts or all the other parts of whom we are as humanity. Any questions or comments here for Luke 12? And I saw Roy's hand up there and then Bobby's.
Attitude always, because you have no idea when the master will return. slacking in our service to the Lord, anticipate when he's going to come.
Yep.
We have no idea.
No clue to it. It's going to come, as the text would sometimes describe it for us, unawares, like a thief in the night. We don't plan for that, like in a sense of waiting and getting ready. Bobby? Yeah, I think that's the metaphor in play there. He's talking about not just the crucifixion itself, but it's the entire experience. It probably balances on the trial and his crucifixion, but it's a metaphor, it's used as a metaphor to talk about that event. And so you could even go to the garden when he was betrayed, all the way, I would say, to his resurrection. That's what that time frame, because he doesn't specify it more narrow than that. He said, I've got something coming that's going to be really big, and so it's that experience that I would kind of connect it with.
Well, I think all of Christ's followers, all Christians will face basically the same thing, because all of them will be tried.
Yep.
And that's, being tried is difficult at times.
Yeah, the testing of or trial of your convictions is always going to be a challenge. That's why textually sometimes it'll say things that put us in that same space of trying to figure out that testing or trial context. Anything else for that section of the chapter, Norse?
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, back in that section, from 49 to 53, when you talk about eating can't come to brain, peace but the vision. You know, like you were saying earlier, back in the day, you know, people probably, you know, more family-oriented and close, but as time go on, you see more and more divisions for, like you said, family members about God, word, and stuff like that. And, you know, we might not have thought that those things were called divisions amongst family, you know, with serving the Lord.
Yeah. And it becomes more heightened when you get into the book of Acts, when you see families basically betraying one another in some senses. You know, and you see Saul, Paul, who was part of the family of Israel, going from house to house, seeking to destroy or devour disciples in a very physical and painful way. Moving into chapter 13, then, I want to kind of hint at something. We've got about 7 minutes left in class time here before we're done for today, and make a couple of connections. From time to time, it's really easy to make sure that we connect the text to historical settings, and we get to see kind of like this is not just a story. Even though we use story teaching because it's a narrative, and we've kind of used the phrase "it's his story" as a way to catch history there. Also, it's exciting to be able to pull up a picture that your picture and say I've been here and seen this. So this is Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast of Israel. And it's important for us right now because you'll note that in chapter 13, in this additional teaching about judgment, it reads, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so now we've got some historical tidbits to connect in the text and say, hey, is this relevant? Is there historical evidence? Well, here we have, from the same setting, this is Caesarea Maritima. This is one of the palace pools here on the coast. And so in the backdrop here, you've got this beautiful photo of the Mediterranean Sea. It's really pretty, right? Well, in the middle of that is the saltwater swimming pool that was made. And so they carved into the rock to create the swimming pool that would be fed from the sea in that space right there. And then, you know, Pilate, Herod, whomever may have been visiting or staying in this construction of Herod's great endeavors, could be kept away from all of the general people, but enjoy the beautiful waters of the Mediterranean and to swim in his little private pool. Well, there's two great historical tidbits for us to pay attention to. Number one, later in the text in the book of Acts, We're going to find Paul is imprisoned there. And so you can walk from this pool space about 300 yards and find what was very likely the prison that Paul would have been held in. But also what got pulled up in the same area is this. This right here is one of the various inscriptions that exist. Because whenever these entities would build stuff, they do the same thing we do. If you go around downtown Noonan, you can see little placards, right, that talk about so-and-so was involved in the building of such-and-such. You go to any school that's been built recently, entire school board gets labeled on the building, right? And they just kind of layer that there. Well, back in 1961, you've got archaeologists pulling up this particular stone. It actually bears the name in Latin for our recognition here of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, as being identified as involved in the construction of one of the various buildings here at Caesarea Maritima. And so ties it to the text. Now, it's also in the Galilean region. So now you have that tidbit that ties us together. So you have historical, archaeological evidence of a biblical entity who's mentioned by the disciples and Jesus as living contemporaneously with Jesus. So now you have a little bit of evidence that presents to ourselves, hey, this text here is dealing with real people, real lives, real souls, real everything. All of that should change a little bit too, because now we consider the context of what was discussed here. When Pilate is brought up in this particular part of the text, is this a positive mention of this ruling person? They came and they identified, look, this ruler is using us as basically just a sacrifice. We're being treated like nothing, like animals. Now, two factors for us to recognize. Under the law, we've already talked about this in our Old Testament studies. How does God view human sacrifice? 100% no-go, against it. Not something that he expects his people to do. Doesn't want them to engage in that behavior. So we know that that's a standard there. But we also know that the Canaanite regions and the pagans, even all the way into the time of Christ and beyond, don't look at human sacrifice that way. And the Roman people, as a rule, Roman leadership, don't view people who are not them with the same level of value that you and I might ascribe to humanity generally. And so when Jews now are being offered, in part, because that's who they're talking about contextually, as sacrifice, that should then connect to, this is real, this is not just a story, we're moved out of parable, and now we're into history. That should change the imperative nature of the teaching. Because we're going to be talking about judgment and repentance here, as the theme continues into the text going forward. And that's actually going to be our study for next Sunday. And so Sunday morning will be in chapter 13, verses 1 and following. And the big theme of the idea there is unless you repent. And so thanks everyone for participating this morning, and we'll continue on our study next Sunday morning.